All right, so hey, we are at the end of Nehemiah. We've made it through Nehemiah. I hope that you have found the book of Nehemiah to be as incredibly insightful and deep and rich as I have. I've learned so much just in leadership, godly leadership throughout this book. Certainly, this book has pointed me even more to my great need and our great need collectively for Jesus Christ, the ultimate leader. And so we are wrapping things up in chapter 13 here this morning. Now, I introduced chapter 12 last week to you using, you know, the beach and shore analogy. And so I figured, you know, I'm going to stay on that theme. We are shore people at this point. That is what we've been exposed to. So maybe one day we'll be converted to, you know, Delaware Beach people. But for now, we are shore people. When we go to Ocean City, Jersey, that's kind of our stomping grounds, if you would. When we go there, the beach, I don't know if it's like this at Delaware, but the lifeguards set up the flags where you can, you know, you can only swim between these two flags, right? Do you guys have that down in the beach? No, you don't have that? And so what they'll do, they'll set up these flags and you can't swim beyond those flags. These are swim zones. And particularly when the current is pretty rough, they will put these flags like super close to each other. And so you all go in there and swim, not a whole lot of swimming. It's like everyone's, you know, right up against each other in these sort of cattle chutes of the ocean. And so in my family and I, when we go, we try not to break all the rules, but that's one of them we like to break. And so we kind of go out to the edges, to the far edges, so that way we can, you know, we can hit the waves without running into 10 kids and knocking them over. But, you know, the lifeguard's always blowing the whistle, telling us to come over, and it's super annoying. Anybody else have this problem? You're not the only one? Really annoying until we witness the rescue. Yeah, and all of a sudden, I remember distinctly, it wasn't that long ago, I remember I was, you know, swimming kind of right next to this one guy, and all of a sudden, I see the lifeguard just like jump out and start swimming, and I look over, and this guy is now like 10, 15 feet further out into the ocean, and the lifeguard is just like swimming frantically to get to him, and he throws the buoy out to him and drags him back to safety. And you realize at that moment that the undertow is subtle and incredibly dangerous, and no sooner, unless you're like actively, you know, putting course corrections and anchoring your feet into the water, you are very much prone to being swept out. And that is essentially the spiritual problem of drift that the people in Nehemiah's day are facing here in chapter 13. See, in chapter 13, if I was Nehemiah, I would have ended the book at chapter 12 when everything was still awesome, right? When they just had this epic parade and celebration, the temple's done, rah, 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 you know, like, end on a high note, drop the mic, leave, right? That's not what Nehemiah does. He includes chapter 13. Chapter 13, like, all of a sudden, the people are drifting back into their old ways of doing things, into their old bad habits, starting to get complacent again. And you say, man, well, why would he crash land his own autobiography? Why wouldn't he end it on a high note? I think the reason this is in Scripture is because this chapter points to the problem in every one of our hearts, that all of us are prone to drift, aren't we? Every single one of us are prone to drift. I'm susceptible to it. You're susceptible to it spiritually, because the problem is we have a heart that is prone to wander. That's the problem that we see here. And whether you're drifting, you might not be drifting today, maybe you are, but chances are there's going to be a time in the future where you are very susceptible to that drift. So what we want to do is we want to look at, how does Nehemiah address this problem of drift? And this is where we're going to get principle number 12 of this study, the last principle. Godly leaders don't tolerate complacency. They love God, they love people too much to allow that drift spiritually to bring people into the dangerous currents of our sinful hearts. And so what we're going to see here is we're going to look at three dangerous ways to drift here in Nehemiah and for us, and how to anchor our faith to fight against the undertow of sin. That's where we're headed here today. Nehemiah chapter 10, this is when we see the covenant renewal. And interestingly enough, in chapter 10, the people commit themselves to three key things. They commit themselves in the covenant to purity of worship, to worship God as he requires. They commit themselves to purity of Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath, keep it holy. And they commit themselves to purity of marriage, to only marry those who have Yahweh as their God. Those three commitments, even under ideal conditions, within a very short window of time, are the very three commitments that the people begin to drift back into disobeying. And that's what we're going to see here. So the first one of these, let's talk about neglecting worship. Look at verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 13. The people drift back into the danger of neglecting worship. Verse 4 says this: "Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms in the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and the gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests." Now, that should strike you as a problem. If you've been following this study, then you know that that Tobiah was one of the three key sources of opposition. He was one of the key enemies of the people of Jerusalem of rebuilding this wall. And so all of a sudden, he shows back up in the temple, and he's got himself like a sweet bachelor pad in the temple. All the tools of worship in the temple, the wine and the oils and the grain offerings, the utensils of worship, I don't know, they're nowhere to be found. But instead, here's Tobiah just kind of kicking back in the temple. And you should ask yourself the question, where in the world is Nehemiah? I mean, the Nehemiah I know from Scripture would have never let this happen. You're right. That's what we see. Look at verse 6. "But while all this was going on, I, Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king." Nehemiah is on loan from Susa, the king of Susa, who sent him there to rebuild the temple. But he had to go back. He had a job to do in Susa, right? And so he leaves thinking, you know, things should work out. He goes back, check on how things are going here in the kingdom, and finds this. And so he said, "Sometime later, I asked permission." He returns back to Jerusalem. "Here I learned about the evil thing that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God." So, how's Nehemiah going to respond? Well, if you've been studying Nehemiah, you know the Nehemiah that I know is kind of predictable here. He's going to act decisively. He's going to act directly and forcefully. And that's what he does. And how he responds kind of reminds me a little bit of like, you know, of like a parents, you know, they come home early from vacation and find that their kids are throwing a huge, like, raging kegger in their house, right? Hopefully none of that has happened to you. But exactly how you think you would respond there, that's exactly what Nehemiah does here. Look at verse 8. "I was greatly displeased. I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. He gave orders to purify the rooms and then put them back in the equipment of the house of God." He goes on to talk about how he purifies this. And then he confronts the officials, just like a parent would confront their kids. He says, "Why is the house of God neglected?" And then Nehemiah continues. He looks to restore back as an anchor their souls, anchor their faith, so they wouldn't fall back drifting. He puts priests in charge. Verse 13, he put certain men. Why? Because they were considered trustworthy. And so they were made responsible for distributing the supplies to the fellow Levites. So Nehemiah cleans house. Nehemiah does not tolerate complacency. And he also wants to prevent future drift. And so he puts trustworthy people in charge that would act as an anchor for their faith so they wouldn't slip back into this drift. Now, what we see there in this, just this one example, is the pattern of the next three. We see people drift back into their old habits, old complacency. Nehemiah doesn't tolerate it. and then he sets up anchors. And that's what we're going to see for the next two examples of this. The second one is busyness and self-reliance. The people drift into the danger of busyness and self-reliance. Look at verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine and grapes and figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all of this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Now, why is that a problem? Well, the Sabbath day was meant to be holy, to be set apart. If you recall what the purpose of the Sabbath, the laws of the Sabbath were really to illustrate a spiritual principle. You trust God with that last day of the week. You work 6 days, you trust God that he's going to provide on the seventh day. So you rest. You rest in God's provision. He will supply our needs. This is particularly important of an agrarian society that would have been relying a lot on, you know, tilling fields and letting one day go where you didn't work the fields was a big deal. And so for these people, it was a spiritual issue. Do I trust that God will be faithful to supply my needs? So for the people here to just, you know, neglect this and get busy and say, no, I'm not going to trust God with this. God, they're essentially saying, God, I don't trust you with that seventh day. I have to work. I got to stay busy. I got to go get mine. I don't trust you, God. That was a spiritual issue of the people. So how does Nehemiah address this complacency, this self-reliance, this busyness? Verse 17, he says, I rebuked the nobles of Judah. I said to them, what is this wicked thing that you're doing? You're desecrating the Sabbath day. Did not your ancestors do the very same thing so that our God brought on us all this calamity, on us in the city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. He's saying, do you guys not read your scrolls? Have you not listened to the stories of your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents? This is the same thing that got them in trouble. And now you guys are slipping into the same issue. He doesn't tolerate the complacency. He goes on in the next several verses to set up anchors again so that the people would not drift. So here's the pattern again. The worship of God is neglected. He restores it. The Sabbath is being neglected. He looks to restore it. And now we're thirdly going to see a dangerous drift into moral compromise. Look at verse 23. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Time out here. What's happening here? What is the issue that we're seeing? You might say, man, what's this? What's the big deal? As I read this text, what I see, you might say, is this like a prohibition against interracial marriage? Is it a prohibition against intercultural marriage? Is that what God has a problem with? You know, there are some churches today that would use passages like this and maybe other passages to point to and say, see, we are not meant to marry outside of a race. That is not at all what this text is saying. What this text is not saying has anything to do with racial issues. The issue isn't race or culture. It's a faith problem. See, what did these other nations, what did these people groups represent? These people were idolatrous nations. These were nations who did not worship the one God, Yahweh. These were nations that worshiped the gods of the lands, the God of the ocean, the God of the stars, the God of wine, or the God of fertility, or a number of other idols made of gold and metals and wood. And so for the people who worship God, the Yahweh, the one God, to intermarry with this group of people who didn't recognize Yahweh, who didn't have any of that same foundation, who didn't worship the same God, who didn't have the same laws, for them to intermarry was a problem. It was a faith issue. It would lead the people's hearts away. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is saying here. In fact, he gives the example from Solomon in verse 26. He says, was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led away by the sin of foreign women. Why? Well, he says, must we hear now that you're doing this same terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying these foreign women, women who did not practice worshiping of Yahweh. And so let me just say, it's kind of an aside for us today. Interracial marriage, intercultural marriage of two Christians is a beautiful thing, a beautiful picture. It's actually a picture, as I see it, of Christ and what he's done. Christ came to break down the dividing walls, to make the two that were alienated one, right? It's a beautiful picture. We should celebrate that when we see it. One thing that we should not tolerate, one thing that we should not pursue is interfaith marriage, where two people who don't share the same beliefs about God and heaven and hell and sin and how to spend your money and what to do with your time and your resources, that those two people would try to start a foundation together. Not only does it not make sense logically, but biblically, God says, no, that's not how I designed it. 1 Corinthians 7:39 is a very clear text. Paul says in the context of marriage, he's addressing marriage here in Corinthians 7, he says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to remarry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. It's a clear teaching. God says two people of unequal faith should not be yoked together in this union. You say, well, Nate, well, kind of a problem, because maybe you're married to somebody who's not a Christian right now. What are you saying, Nate? I mean, are you saying I should divorce them or freak out? Like, what are you saying? No. Don't freak out about it. If you've already married somebody you don't share their faith, you know what God says? God says, actually, in chapter 7 here in Corinthians, live with that person in love. Live with them. Make a wonderful home for that person to experience Christ in that home. Maybe God will use you to help redeem that and bring that person into faith. Maybe God will use you in the life of your children to raise them to know Christ. So don't freak out. God can redeem and restore and use that. But we shouldn't go in pursuing a relationship where two people are not on the same spiritual foundation. Right, so that's a kind of a segue from this text, but I wanted to make that clear from here. Now, we haven't seen yet, how's Nehemiah going to deal with this? And you kind of get a sense that this is like the third strike, and Nehemiah is like had it up to here with the stuff that's going down because of what we see here in verse 25. He's sort of at the end of his rope, I think. He says, I rebuked them, I called curses down on them, I beat some of the men, and I pulled out their hair. It's in here. Don't go making this like your life verse, right? So I put that up in my office this week just so I could take a picture and kind of have fun with it. And Nathan walked in and he's like, what? What? He didn't quite know what to do with that. I said, it's in the Bible. I said, I'll explain it on Sunday. We don't make this our life verse. I think what's happening here is two things. One, Nehemiah is righteously angry. And what we see, the principle here, not necessarily how he carried that out, but the principle we see here is that he dealt with this decisively, that he brought in disciplinary corporal punishment. And our sense of right and wrong or social graces or the way that we do things, our modern sensibilities might be different from that time. But this was actually not that far out of common practice of how to discipline and bring correction when things were going down. Even Jesus, Jesus made a bullwhip, right? He went with the money changers and he started cleaning house. Chances are he hit somebody with that bullwhip at one point, right? There is a sense in which righteous anger can have corporal means to them. Don't use this verse as a disciplinary measure, right? But see the point that this is serious. He's not going to tolerate complacency. He goes on, verse 25. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take your daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. He sets up an anchor for their faith so they wouldn't slip back into this. So that's the pattern that we see. And the book of Nehemiah comes, kind of crash landing into this finale here that we see. Less than perfect. Nehemiah doesn't tolerate complacency. He sets up anchors for drifting faith so that God's people were caught up in an undertow of neglecting worship and busyness and self-reliance and moral compromise, can fight against that under the right circumstances. And so now the question we want to ask is, okay, well, that happened all the way back then. What difference does this make in our lives? You know, I'm probably not going to go ripping people's hair out or beating people. So how should I respond? What should I do in my life? Here's one thing that we share in common with the people of Nehemiah. The heart, the human heart, has not changed in thousands of years. We still are prone to drifting. As the classic hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," says, and we can all relate to, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are all prone to wander. And just like the people in Jerusalem, we can get caught up in the same kinds of stuff, the same bad habits, the same desires of our heart. We can drift into the dangers of neglecting worshiping God. Just like the Jewish congregation somehow set up and made room for the enemy in their hearts, Tobiah, we can make room in the temple of our hearts for things that don't belong there. And our hearts can start drifting towards something shiny or interesting and drift away from the worship of God. Maybe you find yourself in that situation right now where you start drifting from attending regularly worship services. You start finding yourself drifting from your own spiritual disciplines of being in the Word or prayer or confession, and drift away from the Lord. This is a dangerous place to be, friends. Do you find yourself right now drifting into neglecting worship of God? Maybe you can relate because we're drifting into busyness and self-reliance. Man, how easy it is in our culture to get caught up in trying to make that extra dollar or climb the corporate ladder. Or we look on social media and if you're a mom out there and you think you've got to do every single thing that every other mom is doing out there, and so you're just crazy busy all the time, neglecting to say, you know what, maybe I've done enough and maybe God can handle the rest. Neglecting to give God the glory. Or are you trying to find significance in your work? Significance in comparing yourself to other people's lives? Are you in danger of this today? We too can drift easily into moral compromise, just like they did. Man, especially with today's culture. I mean, we are in a culture that has moral tolerance, moral relativity, celebrates that as the key. Absolutes are kind of thrown out. So really it's about what do I feel is right and wrong. The locus of authority is no longer in a group of people, no longer in the Word of God and some kind of absolute. It's the locus of authority is within in our culture. And that can seep into the church. Well, what do I think is right and wrong? Not what does God think? It can creep into our lives. And so we start to get complacent. It drifts into what we allow ourselves to participate in. What we practice sexually or what we think about issues of sexuality instead of what does God think? Or maybe what we allow ourselves to see. Do you find yourself kind of creeping into moral compromise in your life? If you do, what should we do about it? What does God call us to do? Well, we see clearly in here, Nehemiah didn't tolerate complacency, and neither should we. We shouldn't tolerate complacency in our own life. We shouldn't tolerate complacency in a church community. And what Nehemiah does, is, in addition to addressing it straight up, he sets up anchors to fight against the current of our sinful hearts. And that's what we want to talk about for a little bit today. God has given us many anchors to fight against this current of sin in our hearts. And I just want to share four from the book of Hebrews. And the reason I want to go to Hebrews is because the book of Hebrews actually is addressing a group of people that are starting to drift in their faith. They're getting what you'd call faith fatigue, trying to get a little tired of walking faithfully. And the writer of Hebrews gives them anchors to help steer them back so that they can follow God. So let's look at these four anchors. The first anchor is this. God has provided the anchor of actually what we're doing right now, worship services. Do you know that this is one of the primary anchors that God gives you? Look at what it says in Hebrews 10:24. Do not neglect assembling together. He's talking about the Sunday gathering, which people have been doing for over 2,000 years. Don't neglect the assembling together as some are in the habit of doing. You might say, well, man, why is that so important? What's happening here, what we do here together, is very much a supernatural experience. This isn't just some kind of ritual, right? This is different than you know, going to a class or something like that. This is something supernatural, and it's supernatural because God is using the Word of God through music and through prayer and through reading Bible passages and through preaching. He's using that to change us from the inside out. Or maybe say it like this, that the Word of God or the Spirit of God is using the Word of God to transform the people of God. Spirit of God is using the Word of God to transform the people of God. He's doing it from the inside out. And he's using it kind of like radioactive isotopes to shrink the cancers of complacency in our hearts. That's the purpose. And so we should make every effort to be here on Sundays. Make every effort to be in adult Christian education. If you have kids, get here at the service. Have them in Sunday school at the 9 o'clock. Come to the 10:30. You got students, get them here. And your kids are going, and your grandkids are going to watch how you treat Sunday to get their cue of whether or not it's important. So make it important in your life. God has this as an anchor for your souls. You might say, well, what about if I go on vacation or something? Go to a church while you're on vacation. Or if you can't make it to church, maybe you watch the services online. We post them that week. Or you can do what my parents did growing up. My dad on Sunday, pull out the Bible, we'd all sit around in the vacation house. He'd do a sermonette. He'd share a few thoughts. We'd read some scripture. We'd talk about it, and then we'd pray for some people in our community. Right? Maybe you do that when you're on vacation. But make it a point. Do not neglect the gathering together to be under the teaching of the Word. Anchor number two that God gives us, leaders who keep watch. Hebrews 13:17 says this, have confidence in your leaders. Submit to their authority. Why? Because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that wouldn't be any benefit to you. See, what he's saying here is that the spiritual leaders within a congregation, whether that's the deacons or the pastors or the staff or Sunday school teachers, leaders in all kinds, small group leaders, we're kind of like the lifeguards, all right, in the ocean to help you to, you know, if you're moving from one side to the other, to give you counsel, to give you advice, to pray for you and encourage you. Utilize that. Submit under that. Don't buck the system. Don't be like my dad and my brothers and I always wanting to go and, the you know, drift over to the side. Stay within that because God has given them to you to watch over your soul. Anchor number three, encouraging relationships. God has given us one another as an anchor for our soul. Chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that's a collective term, all of us, not just the pastors, all of us, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but rather encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We are responsible for one another to encourage each other. When we see somebody maybe not showing up for a little while at church, maybe missing out on small group, or you kind of see them start to get, you know, dealing with anger all the time, or you see them getting complacent in their faith, it's up to us collectively to go up to that brother or sister and say, hey, I'm praying for you. Hey, what's going on? I haven't seen you in a while. Hey, how can I encourage you? How can I get you back in the faith? That's on us. We should do that collectively. Now, that assumes one really important assumption. One really important thing that we need to keep in mind, you can't practice that unless you're known by other people and you know them. That you're actually taking the masks off and saying, hey, here's kind of some of the stuff that I'm dealing with right now. And that you're close enough in proximity with one another where you would know if somebody was missing for a while or if somebody was a little off, right? So get connected. If you're not connected yet, get connected. It's an anchor for your soul. Come to Connection Cafe right after the service. We'd love to get you connected. Come to pizza with the pastors. Get in a small group. Get in a classroom. Right? But get connected in relationships with one another. greatest anchor that we have to prevent us to drift, though, is anchor number four, the eternal hope of the gospel. The eternal hope of the gospel. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, 19, he's talking about Jesus Christ, this great hope we have in Jesus, what he's done for us, says this: we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. See, the gospel message acts as an anchor because even though we can grow weary in our faith, even though we know there's going to be times where we kind of slide back into complacency, where we drift away, the anchor for our soul that we're always tethered to, if you're a Christian, is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What he has done, that Jesus lived perfectly so that he and gave his life for us on the cross, paid for our sins, so that he could anchor our souls for eternity. So let me ask you a question today. If you are here today and you're not sure about this, maybe you're not a Christian or maybe you've grown up as a Christian, but let me ask you a question. Do you have the confidence? Can you say with confidence that you have a firm and secure anchor for where you're going to spend eternity? Because here's the thing. Think of the water analogy, right? You are going to one day, whether you like it or not, the reality of for all of us is we are going to die someday. And that great wave is going to hit us. And we've got to ask in that moment of death, what is it that we are anchored into? Is that a firm anchor that will get us to the shores of heaven, that'll get us through this life? When we open up our eyes from that great storm of death, are we going to open our eyes and see the presence of God? Do you have that firm and secure foundation, that anchor for your faith? Maybe you say, well, I'm not sure. I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, I hope I'm good enough. I try to do a lot of religious activity. I go to church, I go to confession, I go to Eucharist or whatever. I think I'm good. I'm pretty good. Here's the problem with that, what you're trying to anchor yourself into. The problem with that is it's all dependent on you. You're trying to be your own anchor. And when that great wave comes, are you going to be able to handle the weight of that? The Bible says very clearly, it gives us an answer, no, you won't, because we have a sin problem. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, everybody, and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can achieve God's righteous, holy standard. Just like in Nehemiah's day, even in their best efforts, they fell short of living up to that standard. And the book leaves us hanging at the end, wanting, desiring a real Savior, someone who will come and save them from their sins, somebody who's perfect, who can take their sin away, who can be the anchor for their souls. That's why, as we read earlier from Isaiah 53:6, the people that prophesied 400 years prior to Jesus said, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ knew no sin. He was perfect, but he became sin. He took all of our sin, yours and mine, the sin of the world, anyone who will believe, he took our sin, past, present, future. He nailed it on the cross. He killed it, and he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose up from the grave, showing he has power over death. That when that great wave came, he didn't stay dead, but he was anchored because he was God. And so that we can be anchored to him if we believe. That's the good news of the gospel. We can have an anchor for our souls that doesn't depend on us, but depends on him and what he's done. The Bible says clearly, Romans 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friends, do you have this anchor for your soul? If you don't wait another day before you make him your anchor. None of us know how long we have this side of eternity. I want to pray. I want to give us an opportunity. If you need to do business with the Lord, let's do that now. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who has an unsure anchor an anchor for their life that is not firm and secure. But Lord, maybe they're trusting in their own good works, or they're trusting in their own philosophy, or they're trusting in religious hoops to jump through. Lord, we pray that they would realize that anchor is not going to save them from the great wave that will come one day of death. Lord, convict them through your Holy Spirit that is only by Jesus Christ, the God-man, and his finished work on the cross, that they can be saved for eternity. Lord, might they say something like this to you. Lord, might they say, God, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize nothing I can do can anchor my soul, none of my good works, none of my religious activity. And I trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, what he's done for me, dying a death that I deserved, and coming to life showing he has power over the grave. And I place my trust in him. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Help me to make you the anchor for my soul. And Lord, for all of us, if there's anyone here that is falling into complacency in their hearts right now, Lord, I pray that they would turn to you in repentance. Lord, that they would come to you and seek you and be found. Lord, thank you that you are a God of second chances and third and fourth and 100 chances, Lord. And we can turn to you at any time because of your great love for us. Lord, as we are about to take up our offering, Lord, we pray that this offering that we give would be just a result of that desire that in our hearts to love you back. That, Lord, you'd use these tithes, these offerings, these commitments to you as a sweet sacrifice. We take pleasure in sacrificing for you. And, the Lord, you use these funds that are collected to make your name known in this city and around the world, and that we would carry out your commands here as a church family. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now look